this parable's gotten a lot of flack in American pop culture recently, in fighting the culture political wars using Christianity. And I think the people who do that totally miss that Jesus is the Great Samaritan in this parable. We are going to be more like the innkeeper, and we're going to get to that this week. So in this phase of reboots, we move to hospitality. And so for 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at hospitality, how essential it is for being a Christian, how essential it is for us as a local church, and we're going to be taking a look at how you can be hospitable. If you have not picked up on this thread and motif over the last 10 years, I have to be clear right now. Hospitality is my heartbeat. Hospitality is Tisa's heartbeat. There is a reason why we read "The Gospel Comes with a House Key" years ago. It is why we have a hospitality team. Caring for people through food is one of the very first things we started to do as a local church 10 years ago. Why is that? Build it and they'll come, right? Build a burger, build your own breakfast burrito, they'll show up. No. It's because our heartbeat is hospitality. And then even more, both Christians and pastors, as your official and perfect example of being a Christian, are specifically called to be hospitable. So hospitality is a non-negotiable. It is one of the great marks of Christianity. So we ask, what is hospitality? Well, it's two old Greek words, xenos, the stranger, the outsider, the outcast, and then philia. You think of the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. This is love for family. Put together, it is loving the stranger as if they were family. It is God's love, we say here, that turns strangers into family and then family into the family of God. God calls Christians, number one, to experience his hospitable heart, his compassion, his mercy. And we get filled with that. Then we pass it on to others. The question that you have to answer for yourself is this. We are being clear with you. Hospitality is one of our marks, is one of our foundations, it's one of our grounds here at Branchton. So what is going to ground your heart for hospitality when life gets tough? When your first inclination is always to look after you and yours and your family. What is going to ground you when scriptures like this collide with how you view American Christianity? What are you going to do in those moments? And what I want to present to you is that we need to see Jesus as the Good Samaritan and not yourself. America's really good at just inserting yourself into the scriptures, that this is all about you. You're the Samaritan. So arm yourself with good works and go out there today. And they miss the point. Jesus is calling himself the Samaritan, which is scandalous in that culture. But I think we need this to ground ourselves through a lifelong commitment to hospitality. Jesus is our ground and our motivation for lifelong hospitality. 1 John 3, our scripture reading a couple minutes ago. We know love by this because he loved us first. Hospitality does not begin with our hearts. It begins with God's heart. And we're just recipients of that. So Jesus is the Great Samaritan. He displayed love, compassion, and mercy to us first, the dying stranger. So being a Christian means understanding and accepting that you are dead on the side of the road. Religion can begin in other places, but Christianity cannot begin in any other place than realizing that you were dead in the ditch. And religious people, conservative people, good people passed you by. Our great enemy has left us for dead. But Jesus came by and he brought you back to life. And this experience over time changes Christians. That's why Tisa tells me every couple years, she'll just kind of slide Gospel Comes with a House Key to me and says, you need to read this again. And it's usually in a time where I'm becoming self-centered, looking after my own interests. She's like, you got to read this again. This experience turns you and I not into the Good Samaritan, but into the innkeeper, tasked by the Great Samaritan, equipped and resourced by the Great Samaritan to care for those that he brings along our way. What I want you to see is that Jesus is the grounds for hospitality. Let's get to our proposition today. And it's that, once again, here's the great commandment. It just keeps popping up, right? We'll talk about this today. The great commandment motivates a Christian's commitment to show compassion and to show mercy to neighbors. Now, here in America, we have so many neighbors, right? They live in your apartment complexes. They live in your subdivision. They live across the street from you. You meet them at the gas station, driving on the road on your morning commutes, and they drive you crazy, right? They're at the desk next to you, the grocery aisle with you. But the question you have to ask is, underneath their driving, their co-working with you, whatever they're picking out at the grocery store, can you see their deepest need? Do you actually know what that person that you come into contact with needs the most? You see, this holiday season, you're going to see a lot of calls from America through social media and commercials and Hallmark movies. If that's your thing, there's someone in my life I know loves to watch the Hallmark channel. Oh, she looked up. Okay. But you're going to hear America's call to care for those in need. And they're going to twist the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And they throw the baby out with the bath water, ironically, in the baby Jesus. Because as Christians, we believe that the great sustaining power to lifelong hospitality is not just our initiative or the needs of people, it's Jesus. The gospel presents a different motivation to you about serving the pressing needs of people. Honestly, the gospel is the only thing out there that's honest with you about yourself. Even those who are closest, literally or figuratively to you right now, have a problem telling you the truth about yourself. But not the gospel. The gospel, I believe, is one of the only things that is honest with you about who you are and what you need the most. You see, the gospel tells you to begin with that you are more broken than you could ever dare imagine. And you're like, what? I'm a good dude. I have a career. I have saved money. I have been a good husband. I have been a good parent. How can you say that I'm broken? But that's your Americanism kind of shining through. But this is why you don't naturally see the needs of people in your life at the gas station, on the road, at the grocery store, as you cross paths with them. As Martin Luther says, you are curved in on yourself. It's the natural disposition of every human being. And you need someone who can actually bend you back into shape. And there's no one on the planet that can actually do that for you. You see, serving those in need are never going to change your heart. We could commit as a local church this holiday season to spend every single Sunday at a local soup kitchen, and that is not going to change you. It's not. You will feel good in that moment, like, I did something good today. And you'll go immediately back to how you've always lived and what you've always believed, what you've always said and done. The gospel says, before you can truly serve, you must be changed. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be mended from the outside in and then from the inside out. That's why I love Luther's term where he calls the righteousness of God, not the things that we do, the labor of our hands. He calls it an alien righteousness. And what he meant by that, this is a righteousness that's completely out there. And it has to invade us, has to invade our space and just rearrange us. The only thing powerful enough to do this for you isn't going to that soup kitchen during the holiday season, whatever initiatives we may do for the needy in our community this holiday season. It is experiencing Jesus as the mender of your brokenness and light into your darkness. And you will never do that until that X factor, the Holy Spirit, helps you to see that you are broken than you could ever dare imagine. So the gospel tells you that despite your brokenness, though you are dead on the side of the road, Jesus sees you, and he brings you back to life. He sees you and doesn't walk the other way like we do with some kinds of people. He mends you, Because even though you are broken beyond what you could ever dare imagine, you are also loved beyond what you could ever dare hope at the same time, as Tim Keller says. What moves a Christian to lifelong commitment to hospitality is this experience. It is the experience of all that God is for you in Jesus as the mender of your brokenness and the light into your darkness. So I'm telling you right now, your desire and capacity to show compassion and mercy to all kinds of people is going to be challenged. During this holiday season, America's first and natural impression is to spend our money on our people. I want to look out for the best interests of my people. When the gospel says, during the advent of Jesus, you should be looking out for the interests of others. And you know what? We may be put in a position this holiday season for you to do that. My telling you, be hospitable this holiday season, isn't going to automatically make that happen for you. Telling you about the great needs in our church or our community, our city, our state, or around the world, it isn't going to change you. What is going to change you is firsthand experience of God's compassion, mercy, and love in Jesus. And that's why those Samaritans in Sychar left their city and went to go talk to Jesus for themselves, as we looked at last week. So today we're going to see that the great commandment is what grounds hospitality. It centers us when we're challenged and when we're tempted. It shows us what a commitment to God and a commitment to people looks like. And it empowers you to show compassion and mercy to all kinds of people, not just your people. Then we're going to finish today seeing Jesus as the Great Samaritan. He is the true hero of the story. And this Good Samaritan and who he is just points us to Jesus. Okay, that's today. You ready?
Ready?
Let's do it. Point one. The great commandment, it clarifies the fog, right? It's a foggy morning out this morning. A little dense fog advisory. You know what really shines the light and the fog of your mind and your heart and your soul and your life is the great commandment. The great commandment clarifies this commitment of love for God and love for people. So this lawyer approaches Jesus with a question. Now, a lawyer in the first century in Jewish culture is fundamentally different than a lawyer in 21st century America. This lawyer is an expert in Jewish religious, social, interpersonal law. This lawyer already knows Torah. He's memorized it since he was a boy. That's the culture that he lives in. Now, Luke tells us that this lawyer approaches Jesus and asks a question to test him. The lawyer is not interested in Jesus at the end of the day, and he's not interested in what he really has to say. The lawyer hopes to put Jesus in his place. That Jesus' response as a rabbi to this question of the law would reveal he doesn't know the law the way this lawyer does, and the lawyer will be able to put Jesus in his place. So the lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Very similar question that the rich young ruler asks Jesus. The lawyer already knows the answer. This is a culture where young boys and girls memorize Torah from very young. A part of them coming of age and becoming an adult in that society is knowing Torah. He knows the answer to this, and he's known it since he was a boy. So Jesus knows this, of course. He's Messiah. As we learned last week with the Samaritan woman, he knows all things and can declare all things to all people. So Jesus asks a question back. "What does the law say, lawyer?" And the lawyer responds with what is called in their culture the Shema, as a part of what we call the Great Commandment. Now, one of the things I want you to take away from Reboot in general, we're going to be rebooting until we're going to take a break for Advent, and then we'll finish up in January. And one of the big takeaways I want you to see from Reboot is how essential and how fundamental the Great Commandment and the Great Commission are to us as Christians and to us as a local church. This lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. How does a person inherit eternal life? I mean, honestly, How does a person come to inherit anything? They have to be a part of a will, right? They have to be so close to somebody that when that person passes, they want to pass on something to them. And traditionally in this culture, you got to be a firstborn son. If you want to inherit anything in a Jewish culture in the first century, you have to be a firstborn son. But in this, God must become father. And they must become adopted sons or daughters of God. A father-son or a father-daughter relationship at minimum is needed. And this is about experiencing God as your ultimate, most meaningful, and your deepest relationship. That he's the one you want to spend your late nights with and your early mornings with and any time throughout the day. This relationship must be the ultimate priority. This relationship must be seated on the throne of your heart. The lawyer already knows that the greatest thing that he can ever do in this life, and the greatest thing that you can ever do in this life, is to love God, your maker and creator, with every fiber of your being. He already knows this. But then the lawyer does something interesting here. He gets himself in trouble. And I think he's trying to show off his knowledge of Torah. But he doesn't just quote the Shema, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He also quotes from Leviticus 19, another part of the book of Moses. This would become a part of what Jesus would say would be the great commandment, and the second is like this. He talks to a different lawyer. He then says, love God with all that you are, and then love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. Whew, and he is indicted, and so am I, and honestly, so are you. But Jesus says, that is the way to live. Love God supremely, love people the way that you love yourself, and you'll inherit eternal life. But there is a dilemma right there, is it not? We do not have the desire, the ability, or the capability to love God supremely. We are a people that love a piece of fruit more than God. Or as C.S. Lewis says, we are a people that love just making mud pies in the slum instead of the offer of a seaside holiday. We are a people that are far too easily pleased. We also do not have the desire, the ability, or the capability to love strangers and neighbors the way that we love ourselves. Every person deep down, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, even if you're an atheist, they will say something like this. You know how I want to live my life? I want to treat people the way that I want to be treated. And the atheist, just like the lawyer, just indicts themselves because he's quoting this atheist from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. On all three fronts, you know what this means? You and I are moral failures. Yes, we may have paid our property taxes this week. Yep, did that. We pay our taxes on time. Pay our TCO bills on time. We're good spouses. We're good parents. But we are also all moral failures on these three fronts. And that is why the great commandment clarifies commitment to love of God and neighbor. You see, true religion, it intertwines both love for God and love for neighbor together at the same time. You cannot have love for people without love for Jesus. That's American liberalism. And you cannot have love for Jesus without love for people, and that's American conservatism. Love without the other will always fall short. You know, sometimes you say something and you can almost see it coming out of your mouth and you want to grab it and put it back in. I think the lawyer does this right now in verse 29. Wishing to justify himself. Whoops, cat's out of the bag, so how can I spin this? He asked Jesus another question. Who's my neighbor? The lawyer correctly answers Jesus' question, but then he feels this need to justify himself. He wants to feel right, and I think this is something that you and I can identify with. As I often say, one of my favorite words in my marriage covenant with Tisa is, I just. Every time it feels like I've said or done something wrong, I immediately go to I just, wishing to justify himself. Deep down, this lawyer knows that he is guilty, that he is a moral failure. He does not love God because he does not love neighbor. He knows Leviticus 19:18, but he doesn't love the neighbor the way that he loves himself and the way that he loves his own. But the reality is, I think to be a Christian, we have to realize no one fulfills the great commandment. No one does naturally on their own. We're too bent in on ourselves. No one loves God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, like we sang moments ago, without you. No one loves all kinds of people the way that they love themselves and love their own families. No one does this. Therefore, we need someone outside of us. We need someone outside of our families to take our place, to love God and to love people the way that we were intended and created to. And the gospel says that only person is Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So Jesus tells the parable to help you and this lawyer to see who we are, but also, most importantly, who he is. So let's go to the parable now in point two. Point two, we're going to see yet again that the great commandment, what it does, that it unleashes hospitality. It unleashes compassion and mercy to all kinds of people. Jesus tells a parable to teach us what the great commandment in action looks like. There is a man that's traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. There are robbers on this road. It's a real road, and it was a dangerous road in first century Israel. The robbers see this man is traveling alone. This is not smart. So they take advantage of the man. They strip him of all that he has. They beat him. They leave him destitute, bloodied, bruised, dying on the side of the road. Now, do you know of anybody else in the New Testament who was stripped of all that he had and who was beaten and who was left for dead so they could go and take advantage of a holiday and a party? You know of anybody else that experienced that before? So the first thing we have to see, before we see Jesus as a good Samaritan, that he put himself in our place, into this man's place. He is the man beaten, stolen from, bruised, bloodied, and died. But then we see two more people. One is a priest, the other is a Levite. Levite is a special kind of priest. What is the function of a Jewish priest? I mean, heck, what's the function of a priest in any culture, Jewish or pagan, tribal or Jewish? Priests are mediators. Priests go behalf on their people to God or deity or spirit or energy, whatever it is. And then they also mediate from this energy, being, entity, God, to people. They are meant to get into the lives of people and to help communicate and support to them and understand deity. Jewish priests, in this context, they complete sacrifices for the Jews because a normal Jewish person could not make atonement for themselves and their own sins. They are taught very early on, okay, every year we gather the family, we go to Jerusalem, we take our sacrifice, but we're not strong enough, we're not morally upright enough to make this sacrifice for ourselves. We need someone else to make this sacrifice for us because Judaism was meant to prepare people for Christianity. And only a priest could go before God and make a sacrifice on their behalf. And after Easter next year, we are going and we're reading it in our daily Bible reading right now of how superior a priest we have in Jesus. We're going there next year. A priest's calling is to step into this man's life and do for him what he cannot do for himself. But these priests, they see the man dead on the side of the road and pass him by on the other side, right? And you know what's probably their justification? Moses and Torah is pretty clear. You don't touch a dead person because you're unclean. That's how bad this man looked. But still, nonetheless, they cared more about themselves, self-love, than others. But then we see another person, a Samaritan. And I try to add just nasty emphasis during the scripture reading today. Because we have to remember, Jesus is speaking to a lawyer who is Jewish. He is teaching this parable in a Jewish culture. And bringing the Samaritan into the parable would have angered and offended the Jewish lawyer because of their race relations. Even worse, Jesus sets the Samaritan as the hero of the story. Now, why would Jesus, who is ethnically Jewish, he's not European, he's not white, he's ethnically Jewish, why would he do this? Think back to verses 25 and 29. The lawyer is trying to put Jesus in his place. The lawyer is trying to justify himself, his lack of love for God, his lack of love for people who aren't like him. The lawyer knows Scripture, he knows his life, and he knows he falls short, just like us. We know, too, that there is something deep down wrong, and we want to cover ourselves, we want to justify ourselves. So Jesus brings all of this tension and all of this drama together. He shakes it up and complicates it by making the Samaritan the hero of the story. I mean, he could have said the high priest. Think about it. He could have made the hero of the story anybody. But he said a Samaritan. The Samaritans are half-breeds. Samaritans are hypocrites. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They think they know God, but they don't. They think they worship God, but they don't. They stay in Gerizim. No, you worship God in Jerusalem. That's what the Jews thought of Samaritans during this time. So the Samaritan's on a journey as well. He takes the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And on this journey, he too sees the man that is stripped and beaten and left for dead. Now, surely, this irreligious, pagan Samaritan will just pass this dead man on the side of the road as well. I mean, the conservatives did it. The good dudes did it. So certainly the villain would do it as well, right? Wrong. The Samaritan does what the priests should have done. He sees the man on the cusp of death, and Jesus says he feels compassion. One of the cool things, and this is a little bit of an aside right now, but one of the cool things about this old word in Greek for compassion, it's very similar to our English word for spleen. And the ancients believed that this is where compassion comes from, like way deep down inside of you. That's where compassion is. See, us modern Western Europeans, we think compassion comes from up here, like the heart. But the ancients say, no, it's the spleen. It's much further down. Anyway, aside. Get back to it. I want you to see the lengths that the Samaritan went to, the cost that the Samaritan paid, figuratively and financially, to bring this man back to life. And what I want you to consider this week is that this is hospitality. The goal of hospitality is not just to bind up wounds. It's to bring the dead back to life. That's the goal of hospitality. But even more, I want you to see yourself today as the man that was left for dead by the great thief. And I want you to see Jesus as the great Samaritan. So let's take a look at what this Samaritan does. Verse 33 to 35. So the Samaritan, on a journey, he comes upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Something happened in his spleen and it welled up. I know, it's weird, I know. It's still in my brain. He came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, he poured oil and wine on them, and then he puts him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day, he takes out 2 denarii, which is a pretty good sum. I would love 2 denarii right now. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said, do you notice he employs the innkeeper? He says, take care of him, and whatever more that you spend, this is eschatology. Vernon, it's eschatology. When I return, I will repay you. The Samaritan poured oil and wine on the man's wounds. This is ancient first aid techniques. This is disinfectant. This is soothing, maybe stinging, yet protecting the man's wounds. The Samaritan binds and bandages the man's many wounds. Can you imagine how this man looked? Priests and Levites look at him and they're afraid that he's dead. They don't even want to touch him because they would be unclean. Wah. Now, have you ever tried to carry the full weight of a person who cannot carry it for themselves? There is a reason why we call it dead weight. Yeah, Rebecca knows, right? That's your gig every day. It's good to see you today. Dead weight is heavy. I mean, 200 pounds is one thing, but 200 pounds of dead weight is completely different. The Samaritan takes this man dying on the side of the road and puts him onto his own beast. Puts the weight of the dying on his shoulders. The Samaritan is identifying himself with the condition and the weight of the dead. That's what the Samaritan is doing. We call this substitution. You're dead on the side of the road. I am on a journey, great journey, on my own beast, enjoying myself, and we're going to swap places. I will put you on my beast, and I will walk. That's the Samaritan. And then he leads him on his own beast, perhaps to a village, Luke doesn't tell us, but to an inn. He secures a room for the night, financial sacrifice, and continues to take care of the man overnight. And then we're introduced to another person, an innkeeper. The next day, the Samaritan speaks to the innkeeper, and he employs the innkeeper to care for this dying man because the Samaritan has to leave. He has to go somewhere. And eventually, one day, he's going to come back. And he gives this innkeeper a little deposit, a little down payment. Ephesians 1, a pledge. It says, you have everything you need, but when I return, if you needed more, I will see what you've done, and I will repay you. Whew, so good. The Samaritan, not the priest, was compassionate to the dying. So let's see how Jesus speaks to the Jewish lawyer now that the parable is finished. So verse 36, you know the phrase, okay, time to eat some humble pie? Oh, man. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers' hands? Remember the lawyer's question? Who is my neighbor? Ask the question for yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor, the lawyer's neighbor, are those in our lives that the thief has robbed, that the thief has beaten and bloodied and left for dead. Who is the neighbor? It's all people. That's Jesus' point. And the reality is, the greatest dilemma about people is that they are physically alive, yet spiritually dead. All people are your neighbor. So Jesus asked the lawyer, so which person proved to be the neighbor? Who made the great commandment their true priority? And here comes the humble pie. Let's see how he responds in verse 37. The lawyer says, the one who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus said, you go and do the same. Telling a Jewish man to go and do what Samaritans do? Oh, man. Jesus puts the lawyer in a position to say that the Samaritan, one of the villains of the Jewish story, is the hero of his parable. The lawyer cannot even say the Samaritan. He only says the one. You know, if the priest or the Levite stopped, he would say, the Levite, that's right. Praise back to Levi and Moses and Aaron. He says, the one who showed mercy. You see, only the great commandment fuels compassion and mercy to the stranger. Listen again to Jesus' final words to this lawyer. Go and do the same as the villain of your story. This is hospitality. Those who love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength will love like the Samaritan. So let's speak plainly for a moment. The great commandment unleashes compassion and mercy for people. We are the dead and the dying man on the side of the road. We are the walking dead. Wonder the great where this great army of dead people come back to life comes from that became an AMC show? It comes from the Bible. Right? Just begged, borrowed, and stolen. We are the living dead. We are the walking dead. Jesus loves his Father, he loves us, and he loves the dead so much that he sees us. He is the great Samaritan that the good Samaritan points us to. We are not meant to be the hero of the story, but that's very American of us, is it not? To see ourselves as the good Samaritan, that's missing the point. To be Christian means that you see yourself as the dead man, experiencing Jesus as your good Samaritan. The Christian life is seeing yourself more like, not the good Samaritan, but the innkeeper. And we're going to talk about that this week. How can we be innkeepers in the employment of Jesus, whoever may come our way? Because Jesus has given us a pledge, and he's going to come back. He's going to see, and he's going to reward. We are more like the innkeeper in the employment of the Samaritan, caring for the broken until he returns. So what is going to fuel our hospitality, though, isn't 2 denarii, 2 months' wage or something like that in ancient times. And it isn't me preaching hospitality to you. It is your firsthand experience of God's love for you, a dead man, through Jesus, putting you onto his own beast, binding, caring, tending for your wounds. It is your firsthand experience of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It isn't your religion. It isn't your morals. It isn't your ethics. It isn't your relationships. It isn't your family. It isn't your status. It isn't your money. And it isn't your power. It is the experience of Jesus' compassion and mercy towards you that he sees you and feels compassion, not just from up here, but down in here. And he bandages your wounds. He puts you on his beast, and he nurses you back to health. Let's get to application now. So what we need to see today before we wrap up is that Jesus is the good Samaritan who fulfills the great commandment for us at the greatest cost to himself. So what I want you to see is that before you can be the innkeeper to the dying, you need to experience that Jesus is your great Samaritan, and you are in his employment. Jesus alone fulfills the great commandment. You and I, we cannot love the Father with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are spiritually dead. I am spiritually dead. We need Jesus' heart, a new heart. You see, something happens when you see yourself as that man who was robbed, broken, beaten, left for dead. You get to experience Jesus as your Samaritan. You get to experience what it is like for you, the dead, to come back to life again. So let's return to our scripture reading during our congregational singing today. Let's take a look at 1 John. So we read it once, here it is again. And hopefully it clicks a little bit more. Hopefully you're in a little bit of a different position now. John says, this is how we know love. This we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know he doesn't mean your literal family by this. It's just an old word that is used. Actually, the first layer of this is to describe anybody in your church family. For the church. People who are not like you. And then he says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, he asks a question. That's you. How does the love of God abide in him? Children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. What is a person's greatest chance of knowing love? Not just seeing it, but experiencing it. It's not marriage. It's not family. It's not romance. We experientially know love exclusively through Jesus. And what we see this, if he knows it, it didn't say, we know love by this, that Jesus loved us. John says we know love because God laid himself down. And what we learn by this, and we say this often, is that all true love is sacrificial and substitutionary. Weird? Okay. That's what the Samaritan did for the dying man. And that's what Jesus does for you. And don't miss what John is saying. Love changes you. Love changes your perspective on everything. But you have to realize that true love is sacrificial and substitutionary. It's not about commonalities, having the same interests, liking the same music, liking the same restaurants. It's about substitution and sacrifice. That's it. And it is by your firsthand experience of this love in Jesus that changes you to truly love people, which is laying your life down. You substitute yourself in their place. You sacrifice yourself for their betterment. This is the basis of hospitality. Xenophilia, love for the stranger. We love all kinds of people because Jesus loved us first. Because Jesus substituted himself first. Jesus sacrificed himself first. And he's given us 2 denarii to love this way until he comes back. John tells us that one of the greatest barometers of this, one of the great gauges of how we do this, is how we use wealth. John Piper says that currency, that wealth is the currency of the Christian. He said the Christian hedonist, but the Christian. The Samaritan used oil, wine, and denarii, money, to bring the dead back to life. I'll say it another way. Do you really want to have a gauge of whether the love of Jesus is changing you? Look at how you use your wealth to take care of people outside of your family. That's what John is saying. Not you and your people. Side of your family. Look at how you use wealth to show compassion and to show mercy to all kinds of people. And you may say, Pastor, you sound like a liberal right now. Okay. I also said that all American liberalism without Jesus is just empty. I also did say that. Here's John's logic. How can a person claim to love Jesus, yet they don't use their wealth to express Jesus' love? That's why Piper says that wealth is the currency of the Christian. John says you don't truly love God if you do not unleash what God has first given to you and act compassionately and mercifully with it. So Christians, we don't merely say, oh yeah, we love God. We love people. We don't merely take Jesus' sacrificial, substitutionary love, and we just keep it for ourselves in our little holy huddle on Sundays and Wednesdays. We go out among the nations, and we make disciples. We look at people at the gas station, on the road, in the grocery store, on our street differently than the way that we did before. We see them asking, what is their most pressing need? We prove Jesus' love has changed us by using wealth to show compassion to people. So let's ask, honestly, what is the most pressing and greatest need of a person today? Poverty, hunger, paying taxes. Man, that hurt this week. Whew, that hurt. Rising electricity costs. You know, TECO, this Canadian company, they're raising prices again. Y'all Duke people, good for y'all. TECO customers, whoo, going up again. And businesses like our church could go up to 20% more next year. Okay, finance team, let's get ready. Is that our greatest need? I mean, we talk as if it is. Is it gas prices? I mean, they're the lowest since they were in several years, right? But we still talk as if that's our greatest need. Is it inflation? Sorry, it's like 2.85 or something, the Labor Department said. It's lower than what we're looking for. Is it socialism? Oh, is it socialism? That's the greatest enemy. Is it America losing its historical identity, eroding ethics in the next generation? No. None of these are. None of these are. All of these are but symptoms of what is radically broken inside of every single human being. The greatest problem for you and I is that we are physically alive, yet we are spiritually dead. That's the greatest problem. And because we are spiritually dead, we don't understand that life is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. We don't get that. So this parable shows how hospitality, showing compassion and mercy to the dead and the dying and the stranger, can bring them back to life. Now I know, if you literally today saw a hurt person on the side of the road when you left our church, you would stop to help them. In fact, I have heard recent current stories of how y'all have done that. But do you understand? That's not Jesus' application. I mean, that's good. That has merits in its own right. But that's not the intended application of this parable. Because you are not the Samaritan. Jesus is. Jesus wants you, number one, to see yourself as the dead man on the side of the road. The great thief has left you bloodied, destitute on the side of the road. And religion ignored you, good people ignored you, but Jesus saw you. And Jesus moved with compassion. He is the great Samaritan that the good Samaritan points us to, and he paid the highest cost to bring you back to life. He also wants you to see yourself in his employment. He wants you to see yourself as an innkeeper, practicing hospitality. Jesus wants you to welcome any of the weary and the tired who may come into contact with your inn. And don't refuse service to any kind of person. He wants you to see people and not turn them away, because Jesus knows what it's like. As we get ready for Advent, right? It was not a silent night on the streets of David's town. All right, you could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night. The innkeeper said no. And now you're the innkeeper, and you get to say yes. It's so good. He wants you to be the innkeeper because he wants you to be like him. And you can only do this if you have experienced firsthand Jesus' compassion and mercy for you, a dead and dying stranger. Jesus wants you to see the people in your life like this man on the side of the road. That is their most pressing need. Jesus wants you to see that people are tragically, physically alive and spiritually dead. All people. The great thief has stripped them and beaten them down. The world has ignored their deepest problem because it isn't these rising costs or socialism coming to destroy everything. This is their greatest problem. But what about you, O Christian? What about you today? Will you see them, truly see them, as physically alive but spiritually dead and turn away? Or will the hospitality that you've received in Jesus ignite you to demonstrate love for God by loving that kind of person? And then we'll see that it's the great commandment that grounds hospitality. That's the preaching of God's word. Amen.